and begin this morning with some instruction out of the Word concerning the conscience. In John chapter 8, in verse number 1, Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again unto the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote in the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And he stooped down, wrote on the ground, and they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. I point out to you in that ninth verse that based on what Jesus said, these men were foiled in two things. Number one, in their attempt to trap Christ by his own words, should he be so inclined to have mercy on this woman, assuming that she was indeed taken in adultery, and I assume from what Jesus says to her in the verses afterwards that in all likelihood she had been. But let me ask you this, when it comes to the conscience, and if you remember, without going word by word for the definition again, the conscience is as a twofold or a double-edged capacity to act as a governor on the one hand and a judge on the other. But make no mistake about it, the conscience in every man gives a testimony. The conscience is never silent. Even though seared, that's the worst case scenario, it is never silent. It always has a story to tell to the inner man. Always. So it acts as a governor in a sense that it may restrain thoughts, words, and deeds that are incongruent with the Word of God. Or it may, on the other hand, after the fact, be a judge of those thoughts, words, and deeds, and so have an effect on the conscience. Given that just bit of information and looking at this ninth verse, these men brought the woman, asked Christ, and then they wound up having come there one by one, leaving. They left. Now tell me how their conscience, or on what basis was their conscience impacted by what Christ said? Could be. That could be. But all we know for sure is what he said. And he invited them. Here's what the law requires. The law requires a stoning. Now, why wouldn't they keep the law in this matter and do what was should be conscientiously acceptable? Whereas Christ, given the exact words of his invitation, did not do so. What did he say? He that is among you without sin, let him cast the first stone. How was their conscience brought into play here? Okay, they sinned. What should they have done? Instead of bringing her to him, what should they have done? What did the law require? We know why they brought her to him. Okay, we know why they brought her to him. The motive wasn't exactly upright. But that said, they're there. Here's the woman. She was taken in adultery. They were convicted by their conscience. But on what basis would their conscience be disturbed?
I think Timothy spoke to
them. What's that say, Huey?
It says, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron.
Okay. We will eventually get to that part of the that study on the conscience, the seared conscience. But for now, why would these men be convicted? Why would their conscience be disturbed? Okay. Okay. In other words, the guys that brought her were co-participants in the act. That's what you believe? What's not what? Okay. Okay. But you see how the conscience can tell a story to the inner man. The conscience is never silent. It always, always is playing chin music, for so to speak. Just please note here in John chapter 8 that these men, for whatever reason, and whatever way they may have been involved or not, made several errors in the process, but their conscience would not permit them to pick up the stone, the first stone, and cast it at her. Their conscience prevented them from taking action that they sought to have ratified by this teacher. Now, come back again to Psalm 51 for a minute. Cataloging the conscience, in Psalm 51, is the Psalm of Penitence on the part written by King David. Please notice what he says with regard to the conscience in verse number 3. He says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." And then verse 3, "I acknowledge my transgressions, my sin is ever before me." What does that say about the conscience? It's convicted. True. Very true. My sin is ever before me. My sin is ever before me. What at this point when these words are said had not happened yet? What had not happened yet? What's that? Okay, yeah. But in a narrower band of the context, what is he asking the Lord to do in verse number 2? To cleanse me. Apparently it hadn't happened. My sin is ever before me. Do you, even today, with the knowledge of salvation, your sins forgiven, do you still wrestle with the sins of your youth? Do they still battle you? My sin is ever before me. How would cleansing or forgiveness ever erase the memory of what David did on a number of points? Number one, conniving over Bathsheba and her husband, and then the subsequent death of the infant. And then as he would go further down the road and see the tragedy that was heaped upon his family because of his sin. How would cleansing or forgiveness deal with the conscience? How could it? There eventually came a point in time where David got things right, from what I read here in Psalm 51. He says there in verse number 6, "Thou desirest truth where? In the inward parts," that's the conscience. "In the hidden part, thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me, wash me, make me to hear joy and gladness." When you think about a disturbed conscience, what's absent when you look at verse number 8 and verse number 12? A disturbed conscience eliminates what in a person's life? Joy. When you read down through this 51st Psalm, what is prevented by a guilty conscience in terms of a person's usefulness in service? Read down through there. Verse 13, for example. Matter of fact, you look at verse number 13, verse number 19. What does a guilty conscience prevent with regard to service, sacrifice to the Lord? He's just to key off the word then. Okay. All right. Very, very well stated, Austin. It says, "Then will I teach transgressors in the ways." Then verse 19, "Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar." Now, you think about this. Essentially, a person with a convicted conscience is unable to worship in a manner that is pleasing to God or acceptable to God. Unable to worship. I think if you go back and make a study, yes, sir. You have Okay. Now think about this, and you make a good point for contrast. Now every man has a conscience, saved and unsaved alike. There are sensitive consciences. There are scrupulous consciences, in the sense that they're so sensitive that they get jabbed over any little thing. Sometimes unnecessarily. Then, of course, there's the seared conscience, where it is beyond, in my opinion, my humble opinion, when the conscience gets there, it's beyond repair, and God moves on. He moves on. And we'll look at that later on in a study. So when you think about the consciences, would you say, just for point of discussion, does a does a devout Muslim have a conscience? A devout Muslim. I'm not talking about the militaristic radicals. I'm just talking about a devout Muslim. Can his conscience be violated according to his belief system? Is his belief system based on, as Pastor Hosh points out, the bedrock of truth? Okay. Now the Christian has a conscience. And our conscience can be trampled on. It can be violated. Our belief system is on a bedrock of truth. Now, what makes the difference between the two consciences? If the Muslim, on the one hand, violates his code of ethic, let's say, whether the moral, religious, ceremonial law, as he sees it, or the Christian, the same way, what's the difference between their consciences as concerning the consequences of a troubled conscience? Okay, that's true on that side. What about the Muslim side? What is it that would trouble his conscience? He has no Holy Spirit. What troubles his conscience? What starts that up? What would you say? Fear. Okay. Okay, so you have the believer and you have the unbeliever with consciences. Both consciences can be troubled. But one conscience in the outline we just gave is based on the bedrock of truth, the other's not. When you think about the matter of the conscience, David here is expressing the state of his conscience in the aftermath. The aftermath of, I believe, the infant's death. When you look over at Psalm 32 for a minute, you see the companion passage. The companion passage, Psalm 32. And the first verse says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." Now, that may address the conscience. Sins committed, as grievous as David did, while they can be forgiven, and they are, the consequences of those sins can never be removed. They can never be removed. And the Christian at that point has to reckon them in the strongest of terms to have been forgiven, relating to the expense or the cost that was incurred to forgive in the blood of Christ, and know that God has forgiven the transgression, but now you must endure the consequences of your action. And David did. And he says in verse 2, "Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and whose spirit there is no guile." And he relates in verse number 3 and 4 what the state of his mind was in the months after the adultery and murder of Uriah, the adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. He says, "When I kept silence," okay, silence, "my bones waxed old through my roaring all day long." There's a guilty conscience right there. "Day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer." Selah. He's talking there about his guilty conscience. that until Nathan the prophet showed up at his doorstep, he was trying to either play down, minimize, or ignore the transgression. And the conscience will not let that happen. In the heart of a believer, whenever sin occurs and an attempt is made to squelch it, to cover it, or to conceal it, the conscience is always singing to you. Always singing to you. And it has, from what I gather here and other places in the Scripture, not only is there a mental deterioration, but there's also, in due time, gradual physical deterioration for a person who will not deal with their conscience. So you have a convicted conscience. You have also an account in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 37. The activity or the state of the heart when they hear the truth for the first time. You know, people can sin and live a certain way comfortably, and their conscience is not troubled, as would be the case here in the book of Acts, until you come to verse 37. In verse 37, where it says about their heart, their conscience, when they heard the good news, the gospel, and its relationship to their part, their culpability in the crucifixion of Christ, it says when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. Now, their conscience is upside down. Now they've come to the place where they realize, maybe like they've never done, had realized before, that they were guilty before Almighty God. Guilty. And people with this mindset begin to communicate. What are the last four words in the verse? Here, this is a therapy for every guilty conscience. The last four words of the verse. What shall we do? The answer comes back. Repent. Repent. You got to change. You got to come off of that rock solid stubbornness that tended to exclude you from being involved in the ill treatment of what turns out to be God's only Son. He was no blasphemer, like you supposed. He was who He said He was. You need to repent. Now, if you really repent, be baptized. Now, in 2009, it doesn't carry the weight. To repent and be baptized in this culture, in this time, meant identification with a group of people that was still widely thought by the world system to be a rabble-rouser, a political rebel, and to identify with that man and his people would certainly bring negative adversarial consequences. And no person is going to step into the waters of baptism unless they really did repent, which is to say, it goes to authenticity. Repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, to all that are far off, even as many as our Lord God shall call. So there's a pricked conscience. Go back into one of Peter's epistles. First one, chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. And if you will look, please, at the 21st verse. Linking with Acts 2:37 and the subject of baptism, a clarification. Go back up to verse 20, which sometime were disobedient. When once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. the like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. Now, because some people, listen, then and now, some people try to salve their conscience through human effort or religious ceremony. Religious ceremony. The reason why religious pomp and ceremony is so alluring to the person on the street is because it is conveyed to them that by engaging in this ordinance or this sacrament or this thing, that somehow that conveys grace to the participant and therefore lifts up or takes the edge off of my conscience. If I have a Friday night party and I go out with my friends and I get blasted out of my mind and then commit several other atrocities, moral atrocities, and then but show up the next day in the confessional booth, I can have all that taken care of, one fell swoop. I walk out of there on that day, no matter what I did on a Friday night, and I walk out of there with the edge taken off of my guilty conscience. And Peter says here, the first pope I would put to you, says something here about the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, brackets, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's not the form and the ceremony, it's the conscience. It's the conscience that ratifies to the soul that all is right between me and this holy God based on what Christ did and not what I just did. Every time man tries to address his conscience by works of, let's say, excessive benevolence or good deeds without Christ, is trying to take the edge off a conscience that will not let him up. And it'll keep singing and singing and singing until finally the conscience becomes scored, irreparable, and God moves on. The day, you might say, if I maybe go out way in a limb on saying this, but the day of grace is over for that individual. Now, the conscience indeed does tell. Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, the conscience has a testimony. Talks about the Gentiles which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law. These having not the law are a law unto themselves. And verse 15, Romans 2:15, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the mean, while accusing or else excusing one another. The conscience bears witness. The conscience always is talking. Matter of fact, over in chapter 9, verse 1, Paul says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. You know, it's really a traumatic thing for a person to be making a public statement to somebody. And even while that statement is coming out of the person's mouth, they know inside their own head that it's false. What they say may be true, but the premise on which it is uttered is false. It's sort of like a gospel preacher standing before a group of people in an evangelistic meeting and preaching a razor sharp message on the gospel of grace and salvation of sinners. But in his own heart, even as he's saying those words, he knows that the Spirit does not dwell within him, and he himself has never been saved. Even when he's speaking those words, he knows in his own heart that they're hollow. And that, my friends, is really, really, really something. Go back to Genesis chapter 42 for a minute. You remember the ruckus that was going on in Jacob's house with the boys? The baby of the family. In Genesis 42, I want you to come there. Genesis 42. Remember, there's a ruckus going on in the house. Jacob was pampering Joseph. And the older brothers didn't like that. And especially all the more when Joseph begins singing his little chin music song about being one day going to be ruler over them and so forth. Well, you know, they go to work. Dad sends Joseph to check on them. And as they see the brother coming, they decide they want to kill him. Put an end to all that. Well, you know, one brother's sentiments prevail and they wind up sticking him in a pit, selling him into bondage, and he goes to Egypt. Now, in Genesis 42, notice the conscience in verse 21. His brothers are now back in Egypt buying food off of their brother unbeknownst to them. And look what they say in verse number 21. Because a request has been made. Bring your youngest brother to me, so shall your words be verified. You shall not die. And they did so. And then here, look at the conscience. Look at the conscience. Verse 21. And they said one to another, we are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us? And Reuben answered them and spake, saying, spake I not unto you, saying, do not sin against the child? And you would not hear. Therefore, behold, also his blood is required. And they knew not that Joseph understood them, for he spake unto them by an interpreter. Now, that's a great position to be in. That's a great and wonderful position to be in. To be able to overhear, undetected, the expression of a guilty conscience come out. Because they reasoned that, well, you fellows remember what we did to Joseph. When he was begging for his life, we plugged our ears. And now we've got to go back and get Benjamin. This is judgment. You see, do you see the effects of a guilty conscience upon a person? Verse 21, they said, we are guilty. Guilty conscience. Now, when you think about the conscience and the capacity to be convicted, I gave you a copy of the church bylaws. Church bylaws. I want those back before we leave anyhow. But would you please open the booklet to the covenant? And then find your way to the first page that deals with the articles of faith. The covenant on page 8. And the articles of faith on page 17. I want you to read the first line of the covenant. First of all, first line of the covenant, just the first line. As concerning the conscience, is there any place there where the conscience is like it potentially to be compromised? And if you read through the rest of the paragraph, because the led by is a continuum for everything else, every action following. As the first one is Holy Spirit gendered, so is everything that follows after. Is there any place there where the conscience may be compromised? And if so, how so? Anything there? Having been led by the Holy Spirit to receive Jesus, Lord Jesus Christ, as our Savior, and that would have a contrary impact upon the conscience of an individual by and by, would it not? Having been led by the Holy Spirit, we do now, in the presence of God and this assembly, solemnly, joyfully, enter into covenant with one another. Is there any place there where the conscience could potentially be compromised? Anything there? What's the weight of a covenant? The weight of a covenant. Those of you in the room this morning who are married, was there a covenant you entered into? Does it have any weight? That speaks to duration, but people can stay together right up to death, but not keep the covenant. Okay. But a covenant, you say, carries weight with it, yes? Covenant has weight. And a covenant is based on the motive and the truthfulness and an ability, once the covenant is engaged, to follow through. Now, when God made a covenant with us, He has the ability, the motive was pure, and He's going to do what He said He was going to do. Yes? When people enter into covenant, in a marriage covenant, yes, Austin says, he speaks to duration. When people may enter into another kind of a covenant. Those of you who maybe live in housing plans have a homeowner's covenant. You move in there, and here's what the covenant says. But after you move in there, you decide, well, you know, I'm gonna start raising greyhounds here. When the covenant says no pets allowed in the housing plan. This is America. People ought to be able to raise dogs if they want to raise dogs. Will the conscience be compromised under those circumstances? But remember now, Christians and non-Christians have consciences. Chris. All right, so if you decide you're going to raise the greyhounds anyway, will that bother the conscience? So now parlay that over to the covenant in the local church. Understand this about this before we conclude. The covenant that you read here is never to be put to any member of the congregation from the beginning throughout the lifetime of the member. It is never to be put to that member as though it were some kind of legal obligation of that person to fulfill. In other words, the church family cannot by decree bind the conscience of any person that's not willing. So the covenant is never put out there as a compulsory tool so as to determine orthodoxy or faithfulness. Because remember, as Baptists, we believe in soul liberty, the freedom of the conscience, the freedom to do the will of God so that the conscience is congruent with the Word of God. But it can never be at the point of a sword or at the end of a fist or on the edge of hard, hard business type words. It can never be that. Now that said, is the conscience potentially compromised one side or the other of the covenant that you have here on page 8? Potentially. If you read down through there, and this is just a challenge. I know that you have a copy of this at home, or you have a copy of it in your Bible. Matter of fact, you have a copy of it on the back of your bulletin. Today when you go home, read through that covenant from the beginning to the end, and when you get down to the bottom of it, stop for a moment, close your eyes, bow your head, and see what the testimony of your conscience says. Do I have a clear conscience concerning this covenant? Next week we'll talk about a clear conscience. But get down through here and read it carefully. Then ask yourself the question. Do I have a clear conscience as it concerns this covenant? Now remember, the conscience never is silent. It's going to tell you, give you a message at the end of the reading. It's going to give you a message. Any questions or comments? All right, let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father,